So Acts chapter 17, you guys have been going through Galatians on Wednesday nights. I think this is going to pick up really great. You know, when Paul wrote Galatians, it was his first epistle that he wrote. At least most commentators would agree that that was Paul's first epistle that he wrote. The next epistle that he's going to write is likely the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in Acts 17, this is going to be kind of like the story that leads to Paul writing 1 Thessalonians. So we're in about 49 AD. We're about 15 years removed from Jesus' death on the cross. Paul's been a Christian for about 10 years. He's written Galatians, and he's going to go through his second missionary journey beginning in Acts 17. And it's just, I just love this story. I think it's so powerful. And let's get to it. Verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." I forgot to mention, the title of my message tonight is How to Know Your Calling, and the idea of knowing what you're called to do. And in the field of work that I do, that's a question that pops up a lot within youth students. But I think that's a question that everybody thinks about on a regular basis. I myself think about, what is my calling? What is my purpose in life? How can I find purpose in my life? And as Paul is going through, we're going to get a good picture of how to know what our calling is, how we're going to know what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to do it. I tell my students all the time, knowing your call, knowing God's call in your life is a lot easier than you make it out to be. And also, it's a lot simpler than you make it out to be. I think we take God's plan very often and we think it's way more complicated, we over-spiritualize it too at times. And it's right in front of our face the whole time. And Paul, when he first shows up in Thessalonica, this story is just going to give us a great look at how we know what our calling is. And I got 7 points for you guys tonight. And the first one we find in verse 1, when Paul passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia, just right on through. And I'm like, Paul, you're like the all-time Christian. You're like the all-time apostle. Like, you're awesome. Why not do like a couple Bible studies and get some rocks thrown at you and head out and, you know, call it a day? Like, why not? Why aren't we ministering to these two cities? But the first thing to knowing what our call is, we have to know what we're going to say no to. We have to know our no. And it's funny because when you know what you're going to say yes to, when we know what God has called us to, we do that one time. We say, yeah, that's what God's calling me to do. But after you say yes, then comes all the no's. All the times you have to say, no, I can't do that. No, I can't do that. And these are good things. Like, ministering to these two cities are powerful things, great things. Not Paul's calling. Not what God had called him to do. And so even though it's a great thing, powerful thing, God could have moved there. It wasn't where God had called him. And so he knew he needed to say no to these two places. And just a little bit more information on these two spots. These two cities were not really cities at all. They're more like towns. They're really small. Paul did most of his mission work in major cities, in port cities, which is really cool because if you go to a port city and you preach the gospel pre-iPhone, you know, pre-social media, and you go there and you're preaching the gospel, what's going to happen is at a port city, they're going to hear it and they're going to go out and share it with other people in other cities. I mean, it's like the jugular vein of the world, if you will, these port cities that Paul was going to. Thessalonica was one of them, and also Corinth in Acts 18 is also another one of these port cities. Major, major city, lots of different cultures, lots of different ways of living, lots of different people. And Paul knew, that's where I'm called to go. I'm called to go to these places. And it's a little ironic because it's kind of like the opposite now. As missionaries, most missionaries, we go to like smaller, impoverished places, and God has called us to those things. But what I want to share with you is in Paul's perspective, in Paul's going out, he went to these big cities and he went to these big places. That was his calling, and he knew he was supposed to say no to some places. And so Paul, before we go on, if you don't know your no, there isn't Acts 17. We don't get verses 2 through 34. It's done. The story's done there. He goes to the wrong city. And maybe he gets killed there. Maybe the ministry ends there. It's so important. It's the prerequisite to ministry as a whole. We need to know what we need to say no to. But once he has done that, once he has said no, we get to this second half of verse 1 where it says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that was kind of like Paul's go-to spot for ministry. He went to synagogues. If you don't know about Paul, Paul used to be a Pharisee. He used to be a Jewish leader and was actively against the ministry that Christ was, that was going out with the disciples and all the Christians in that time. He was actively against it, and he was a part of the synagogues. He was a teacher in the synagogues, and he went out. So the question I have for you guys is, why did Paul go straight to the synagogues? Why do you think Paul was going to the synagogues when he first arrived to a town? And some commentators will say, well, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Gentile, then the Greek. So people are like, oh yeah, Paul went to the synagogues because he was trying to put this on display. So now, to add a little more context to this, is the synagogues in this time, in this area, the Roman area, usually didn't just have Jewish people at it. There was also there was believing Gentiles there as well. People that believed in God or were at least respectful towards it and wanted to hear more about it, and they would go to the synagogues. So I'm gonna go out and take a bold statement. I don't think Paul went there because of Romans 1:16. I think he went there because that was home for Paul. The synagogue was home. I mean, this was a man who lived and breathed the Torah, who taught it, was with these people, had the same struggles as the Pharisees had, went through everything that the Pharisees went through, and came out on the other side enlightened and shown the love of Christ and given this new way of living. To me, it's like a duh. He went to the Pharisees. Those were his people. Those were the people that reached out to him. So my next point in how to know your calling, know your no, know your who. We need to know who we're reaching out to. We all have a sphere of influence around us. We all have families. Now, think about it this way. Is everybody in your family on the way to heaven? Are all your friends on the way to heaven? You know, I think so often when it comes to ministry and reaching out to people, we get so caught up in going above and beyond when the people we need to reach out to are right in front of us. And not only that, but the people we love the most and the people we can talk to and reason with the most. And so Paul going to the synagogues doesn't surprise me at all. These were his people. These were the ones that he wanted to talk to. Not only that, but if you guys look at Acts 18:3 on the next page, you guys flip over for a second. Acts 18:3, when Paul was in Corinth, where did Paul stay? Because he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla because he was of the same trade, and he stayed with them and worked for an occupation. They were tent makers. So Romans 1:16, for the tent maker first and then the Gentile. No, Paul had this group of people that he knew how he could talk to. He knew how he could relate to. Tent making was in his DNA. That's what he did. And so he saw Aquila and Priscilla, and he's like, hey, these guys are tent makers. I'll stay with them. And then they became, sure enough, they would become the cornerstone couple of the church of this time, the Acts church, the first church that came out. They would be the cornerstone of that. I think that's such a powerful thing that Paul looked right in front of him and said, these are the people that are in my living room. These are the people I'm going to share the gospel with. These are the people that I'm going to share my story with and who I am and what I do and how Jesus changed me. I'm going to share my testimony with them. I'm going to tell them a little bit of who I am. I'm going to share that with them. They're right in front of my face. I don't need to go across the world. They're right here in my living room. He knew who he was going to preach to. So we go on to verse 2. It says, Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for the three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again and from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. So the thing that really stood out to me in these three verses is it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogues and preach the gospel. It was Paul's custom to be a minister of the Lord, to reach out to people and to persuade people to believe in Jesus. This was a habit of his. Let's you know, make it more practical, not use the word custom, but this was, just simply put, a habit. A lot of us have some good habits. A lot of us have some bad habits out there. I've been working on some of my habits the last few months, so it's fresh in my brain, trying to get some good habits down. And one that I didn't think of until I was going through this was the habit of ministering to people, the habit of reaching out to people. And with that said, I think some of us, there's got to be, in a room this size, there's got to be some people who are thinking, well, you know what? You may want to reach out to people, but I just want to, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm just going to show up to church, do my thing. I might do a little raising my hands during worship, but that's the max for me. That's as far as I'm going to go with ministering. And to you, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me really quick. And as we go through this, I want to tell you guys, this is something I tell my students often, and it's the two things that make Christianity different than every other religion on this planet. This is a hot topic right now. This is a big conversation in our schools, in our colleges, in all these different places, because you're saying this stands out above everything else. This is something that is truth. It's concrete. That's kind of a bold statement. But there's two things that I've noticed. I used to say one, and I think there's two, and you might debate with me, but I think there's two things that really set Christianity apart. And the first one I'm going to share with you tonight is that in Christianity, your God, the God you worship, values your life. Doesn't just value your life. I look at Genesis chapter 1, when God created the world, and God made us in his image. He made us image bearers of who he was to show to the rest of the world. Some of us show that image a little bit better than others, but God made us all image bearers of who he was. Not only that, so that's the creation mandate, but then take it fast forward to the Great Commission. What did Jesus do? Jesus said, "I want you guys to go to make disciples of all nations." Not only does God value who you are as an individual, but God values your work and what you can bring to the table. And God has a plan for everybody in this room. Whether you're 16 years old and you're in my youth group, or you're 60 years old, God has a purpose and a plan for you. And he wants you to be used by him. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us," or brought us to him, "who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." You're in the ministry of reconciliation. If you've given your life to God, you're in the ministry of reconciliation. "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliations. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You are an ambassador of Christ. God looks at you that way. I'll tell you guys a little bit of an embarrassing story. When I first started this summer as the youth pastor, I was a little nervous. I was a little timid. I was a little self-conscious of how I was going to be met. And there was a lot of times where I kind of got a little cowardly. And I was like, I'm scared right now. I don't know what to do right now. I'm a little scared. I don't feel super confident in who I was. And someone gave me this advice. They're like, "Have you worn your name tag yet?" And I was like, "What?" And they're like, "Yeah, have you worn your name tag?" And And I was like, no. And like, wear your name tag. And I was like, I hate name tags, by the way. I don't like name tags. I know there's somebody out there that's saying amen and you're with me, but I hate name tags. I don't like them. And I was like, I don't want to wear my name tag. And they said to me, well, it sounds like you don't know who you are because you're the youth pastor. You're in charge. You need to know that God's on your side. And some of us need a name tag that says ambassador for Christ. Some of us don't believe that tonight. Some of us are sitting here saying, no, that's not me. I'm not at that level. I'm not a minister of the gospel. I'm not someone who can bring people to know Christ. I have too much baggage to do that. I don't have the words to do that. I can't, you know, whatever your excuse is, whatever you want to put as your excuse, you are an ambassador of Christ. That's how your God looks at you. I don't think any other religion in the world thinks that way. And when we look back to our story, Acts 17, I think Paul knew that. I think Paul knew that he was an ambassador and he was someone who was going to bring people to know him. But the other thing that makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world, every other belief system in the world, is our salvation. Every religion will agree with us that people are messed up and people need help and people have missed the mark. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Most people will agree with that. It's starting to change, but most people agree with that. But the thing that sets Christianity apart is what we ended with last week in our Bible study in Galatians, is that it's not about works. It's about the work that Christ did on the cross for you. So when we're thinking about how can I be made right? How can I make myself pure? How can I make myself right? God says, I did it for you. To put it another way, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying and he was asking God, God, is there any other way? Is there any other way for me to do this other than the route we're going to do? God didn't come through and say, yeah, just tell them to read their Bibles once a day and they're good. That's it. Oh, tell them all they got to do is knock on 5 doors a day and they're good. That's what a lot of churches teach. That's what a lot of religious systems teach. But God didn't answer Jesus because there's no other way of atoning sins, of paying for your sins, the mistakes you've made, other than Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. That is the one way. We look at this church, this in the synagogue in Thessalonica. This would have been groundbreaking news. This would have been something they'd never heard before. They had been preaching works their entire lives. The people there had been taught, bring your first fruit, bring your best sacrifice, bring the pure and spotless lamb. And then Paul shows up and he's like, yeah, you guys can't do it. I was even more so a Pharisee than all of you guys. And I've realized something. You can't do it. You can't be perfect. You can't be right in God's eyes, not on your power. But Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross for our sins, making a way for you to be right in his eyes. And it would have been groundbreaking for some of them. It says some of them were persuaded in verse 4. I just think that's so powerful. I want to point out one other thing in the scripture before we move on. By the way, know your no, right? I don't even know all my no's. Know your no, know your who, know your value. You need to know how valuable you are in God's eyes. So let's go on to the next one. Paul, in this specific section, verse 2, he reasoned with them from scriptures. Have you guys ever reasoned with somebody that's unreasonable? I work with teenagers, so I don't know what that's like. I'm genuinely asking. Have you guys ever, no, I'm just kidding. But they're all right here, so they're going to like, any joke I say about them, they're going to attack me after. So I got to be careful what I say. But have you ever, like, it's funny. I watch stuff on the internet that's just like people saying unreasonable things, and it gets me so mad. And my wife's like, why are you watching that? You're just making yourself mad. And I'm like, it's just, they're not reasonable. They're just being unreasonable. It's kind of funny because being reasonable or being reasoning with someone who's unreasonable is unreasonably difficult. Paul does it for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, Paul is reasoning with these guys, a lot of them incredibly unreasonable, and he's going through it. Some of us can't reason with unreasonable people for 3 minutes, and Paul's doing it for 3 weeks. I just think that's so powerful, the patience that Paul has. Now, here's the thing with this word reason. The Greek word that's used here is also shares the root word in our English language for dialogue. And this might be the most profound thing I say to you guys tonight. But the thing with a dialogue is you need two people. You need two people to have a dialogue. And usually what happens when we reason with people is it's a one-way road. We know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? We know the truth, and we're like, no, I know the truth. Let me tell you this. Stop talking. You're wrong. Let me tell you this. I want to encourage you guys. Sometimes we need to listen to what the people around us are saying. Even if it sounds completely absurd, and you're like, I completely disagree with you, don't get frustrated. Don't be angry. Listen to them. Understand what they're trying to say. If you look at this process, it's actually kind of, I don't like doing equations in the Bible, and like I don't like math, period. But anyway, I look at this right here, and I see a little bit of an equation going on. Paul says he reasons with them, he explains to them, and he demonstrates to them who Jesus was and who the Christ was. So reasoning is listening. Explaining is explaining your take on it, sharing your take. There's kind of like the logical process of it. Don't be afraid to bring logic into the situation, and don't be surprised when people are illogical, right? Because we're still reasoning with them. We're still trying to implore them to understanding the gospel and the truth and who Jesus Christ is. So he listens, he explains, and then the last part, he demonstrates, which is a lot like saying he's persuading them. He's trying to convince them, this is the way, this is the truth, this is the life, this is what I found out. I like that equation right there. Listen, explain, persuade. So fourth point is know how to reason. And I almost want to say know how to be patient. Know how to be patient with people. People are going to be so frustrating. People who believe the craziest things, it's frustrating. But if you lose your cool, you might lose your opportunity to share with them. You might lose your witness capability if you lose your cool with them. I want to encourage you guys to listen first and then bring the reasoning. So we get to verse 5, and it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. I didn't do this because my name's Jason, by the way. It's just kind of like a little bit of a coincidence. But they were not persuaded. If you have the Old King James, the Old King James doesn't say some of the evil men. The Old King James says lewd fellows of the baser sort, I believe. I don't have an Old King James Bible, but I saw that and I was like, what a horrible thing to call somebody. Like if someone called me that, I'm like, I don't know what that means. But we're gonna get in a little bit of a confrontation here. You don't call me a lewd fellow of the baser sort. That's messed up. So he's saying, bringing these lewd fellows of the baser sort, these evil men from the marketplaces, and they came and attacked the house of Jason. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. What an incredible accusation that they just got towards them. They turned the world. These guys are turning the world upside down. These people are changing people's lives. This is a problem. You know what's funny? Is the world is upside down. They're turning it right side up. They're preaching the gospel to them. The world got turned upside down in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and fell short of the glory of God. That's when everything flipped upside down. Any rebellion isn't a rebellion. It's just going with the flow of things. This is true rebellion right here. These group of people, they are turning the world right side up and upside down from where it's at because they're preaching the gospel. They're teaching things that are completely counterintuitive to what people believe and have practiced for years and years and years. But I just love this accusation. Wouldn't it be great if someone's like, yeah, you turn the world upside down? I'd be like, yes. I love that. I'm glad you said that. Thank you. And they're like, no, I meant it in a bad way. So anyway, they're turning the world upside down. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they have troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. When they heard these things, So when they had taken the security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. And so they come in, they take Jason, they rip him out of his house, they start persecuting them, they start physically, almost, you know, physically scaring them at least, bring him in a violent situation. And I'm looking at this Jason fellow, and he is, you know, my name is Jason, I know about Acts 17 Jason, and so I'm always like, yeah, he's there, you know, I know who he is. He doesn't really have a big role. He pops up for a couple verses, then he's gone. This guy became my new Bible hero this week, studying for this. Because Jason, he first and foremost, he opened up his house for the disciples. And as little as that sounds, that's kind of a big step. For those of you who have opened your house in the past, you're giving up privacy. You know what I'm talking about. It's not an easy thing to do, but it's an obvious thing in this situation, right? They need a place to stay. They're believers. They're preaching the gospel. Of course you can stay under my roof. Of course I'll cook you dinner. Of course I'll make those sacrifices to you. I want to do that. Most people, that's an inconvenience. Most people, that's inconvenient for them to open their house up. For Jason, it was his calling. He knew that he was supposed to do, but it gets worse. He sacrifices his safety. He sacrifices his living space, his privacy, and the end here, the story, verse 9, they've taken a security from him. That security that they're taking from him, that's actually like a financial thing. So they were taking like pretty much money from him and saying, all right, you guys can go, give us your money, and you guys get out of here. That's the end of the conversation. He sacrificed financially for this thing. And the other thing that I noticed about this guy, because I talk a lot, I'm a Jason that talks a lot, this Jason doesn't say a single word. I noticed that this week. I was like, man, he didn't get one sentence, God. Paul, you didn't let him say one thing. We don't get to hear anything from this guy. This guy is faithfully serving the church, completely silent. And I would bet he maybe felt a little bit like, I'm not getting a whole lot of credit. You know, Paul's going to leave the town after this. He's going to head out. And it's like, I don't feel the appreciation. I think when we're in ministry, if you're doing ministry, you can expect persecution for sure. But the other thing you can expect is maybe a lack of appreciation. Maybe you don't feel appreciated in what you do. And you're like, you know, if I was doing something for God and it was powerful, shouldn't people be like saying like, good job? But what's great is we talked about that this weekend. If you guys were at our weekend service, we talked about heavenly rewards. And what happens when we're rewarded openly? When people are like, yeah, that was awesome. They're so cool. They did it. They donated all this money. He gave his house. That's your reward. Take it. How horrible would that be for that to be your reward? To take your heavenly reward that is, you know, from God. This great thing is now done because you sought the appreciation and the value and the praise of mankind. It's so easy and so difficult to not look for that. It's easy to look for it. It's so difficult to not look for it. But the reason why Jason's now one of my Bible heroes is because he knows, God knows. He knows God knows everything that's happening. There's things that people in this room have sacrificed today and this week that nobody else will know about, and you did it. And I want to encourage those people and say, you're doing what God has called you to do. You're doing a good thing. You're doing a powerful thing. You're not going to get the praise of man, but God is going to give you your reward in heaven. He's going to reward you when the time comes. And there's people here tonight who need appreciation, who need value. And I want to challenge you that you don't need the appreciation of man. You don't need a gold star in order to do the work of God. In fact, you more than likely get persecution for doing the will of God rather than a gold star. And for those of you, it's especially true in our youth, in our kids. It's like if you go out and you live the Christian lifestyle in front of your friends, you get harshly persecuted for it. People look at you and make fun of you and pretty much cancel you for what you believe and who you choose to follow for being a Christian. Stand up for who you believe. Know that God knows. Know that God hears you and cares about you. That is so important for us to understand our ministry. Let's go over the points one more time. So know your no, know your who, know your voice. They're all over my notes, so I gotta find them. I gotta know where all my no's are. Know how to reason, and know God knows. And the last thing I'll pull from this section, and we'll close up with these last three verses, but the last thing I wanna pull from this section is when they were accused. The Jews pulled them out. They accused them. They brought them into the streets. They started attacking them. They started coming at them aggressively. What was the reason? See, accusation is different than motivation. This is really important for us as believers to understand that accusation, what you're being accused of, is different than somebody's motivation to what they're doing. Their accusation, the reason why they're mad is like, hey, they're stirring up the city. They're stirring up the city. They're saying there's another God. They're saying there's another king. And the Romans, they kind of liked people doing their own thing and believing their own beliefs and doing, you know, whatever they wanted to do. But when it came to starting a rebellion, it made the Romans extra mad. They didn't like that kind of thing. So they knew exactly what to say. They said, oh, he's saying he's the king. They're saying this Jesus is actually the king. That was the accusation. But the motivation is there in verse 5. They were envious. I think to this point in ministry, we see people doing things and acting a certain way or picking up a habit, a horrible habit, a bad habit. And we look at them and we say, I don't like that. I wish you would stop that. And you get so caught up as a believer and going into life, like you need to stop doing that. You need to stop doing whatever you're doing. I'm not gonna get into examples, but any sin, and you're like, hey, stop doing that. And I want to encourage you guys, what you're doing is you're trying to treat a symptom rather than a condition. If you guys have allergies like myself right now, because the Arizona snow is falling, all those yellow trees, so beautiful, but they're literally ruining my life right now, and my eyes are on fire as we speak because of the allergies in this city. I went on a bike ride this morning, bad idea. My eyes are on fire. But if I said, okay, your condition is allergies and your symptom is runny nose, let's just shove up some toilet paper up your nose. That'll stop the symptom immediately, right? Symptoms fixed, you're done, go ahead, on with your day. That's the end of the story. That's not how you would treat anybody by any standards, right? We get caught up with people's sin and we look at the symptom and we say, I need to treat this. I need you to stop doing this. Stop right there. You're talking about a symptom. We're not looking at the actual condition. And the condition of man and all of mankind is sinful nature. The heart of man is exceedingly wicked. That's the condition. Paul knew where everybody stood. He knew that even though there was accusations being thrown left and right, he knew those are symptoms of a broken heart. That's what really is the issue. These are symptoms, and for these people, evil men, those are symptoms. The accusations are symptoms of being envious to what we're doing. It was the same thing with the Pharisees and Jesus Christ. Paul had just done this 20 years earlier. And so it's important for us to know the heart of what's going on. That's point six, know the heart. And the last thing, these last three verses, this is what we'll close with. Verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, thank God, right? These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men. I like that, prominent women as well. I like to think of Wednesday night church service as the Bereans. Like, you guys are the Bereans. You don't have to be here. You came to church already this week. You were here on Sunday. You're here on Saturday. You're here on Wednesday. Why? Because you want to search the scriptures more. And you know what? Odds are some of you guys are going to go home tonight and you're going to search the scriptures more. And then tomorrow, what are you going to do? Search the scriptures more. Do you see the pattern here that they're doing? They said every day, daily, they search the scriptures. If we're not doing that, things are going to get shaky. If we're not searching the scriptures to grow, to know God, to get direction. I know this may be super basic, but it's great to remind ourselves. The reason why we read the Bible is to get direction. It's not a textbook. It's not a history book. There's a lot of cool history stuff in it. I studied history, love history. I love all that stuff, but it's not a history book, guys. It's a directive book. It's a book that shares the redemption story and guides you to that. We read the Word of God because it directs us. And if you're not reading it, what do you have? You have no direction. You have no idea where you're going in your walk. And you don't know what to do. And these people, the Bereans, Paul, and I think this is so funny too. What does Paul do after getting kicked out of the synagogues, after almost dying? He goes straight to the synagogues. Why? He knows his call. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. And this is the last of the no's. So we know our no, we know our who, we know our voice, we know how to reason, we know the heart, and we know God knows. Six things. The seventh thing is we know that there will be fruit. You might not see the fruit. You might not get a glimpse of it, but God is doing a work through you. There will be fruit. There's promises of this throughout all of Scripture that share that even though it may not feel like we're doing what we're called to do, or maybe it may feel like it's not productive, there's going to be fruit. You may not see it, but there's going to be fruit. And this is probably the most important thing that I'm sharing with you guys tonight, because if you understand that, if you understand that God's doing a thing, even if I don't see it, God's doing something, then you don't need the pat on the back. You don't need the golden star, because you trust that you're doing what God's called you to do. God's calling in our lives is not circumstantial, as many things that God does for us. God's love, it's not dependent on what you give back to him. Romans 5:8 says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us his love, that while the circumstances were bad for him, while the circumstances weren't perfect, he still died for us. And in your calling, in your walk with God, no matter what the circumstances are, I want to encourage you, be strong and be bold. Or like the book of Joshua, be courageous. It says it like 12 times in that first chapter of Joshua, right? Be courageous. Why? Because there's going to be people who discourage you. And your calling, I really believe, guys, you have your sphere of influence. You have the people around you. You have the people you go to the gym with, the people you work with, the people you interact with, the people you have dinner with, the friends you watch football games with or basketball games. That's your sphere of influence. Those are the people you need to be sharing the gospel. Those are the people you need to be showing God's light to and who he is in your life. I want you guys to stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we want to lift up tonight to you. And we just pray that, Lord, you direct us. It's not easy knowing what we're supposed to be doing and what we're called to do. But God, you've given us so many things to look for in Scripture. So Lord, show us on a daily basis who and what we're supposed to be preaching and representing, God. We want to be ambassadors for your kingdom's sake. We want to share the gospel. So Lord, empower us. Give us encouragement. Even though the circumstances may not be encouraging, God, give us the encouragement to do this every single day. It's difficult, God, but give us patience.